Ones, you hear me okay? Okay. I'm going to ask for your prayers this morning. I'm laboring under a couple of challenges today. First of all, my sister's in town. And yes, B says hi. And we were up in L.A. in a van with some friends of hers, and we got caught in a little fender bender. And I'm feeling it this morning. I am so sore right now. So prayers appreciated. I also can't distinguish navy from black, so there's another challenge. And, oh, P.S., we're analog this morning because my iPad died. So these are the challenges I'm facing. Nothing life-shattering, but, you know, we're going to serve anyway, amen? Because he is worthy to be served. We're going to continue this morning in our series in the book of Galatians, and it's amazing to me how quickly these things wind up. And we're going to do some unpacking in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. As Pastor has so ably pointed out to us, just reading, a cursory reading of this book kind of makes you go, okay, Paul's upset, and he's all over the place. What is he doing? You know, but actually Paul is being quite logical and quite clear based on the rhetorical devices that he would use in his day. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today and exactly what it is Paul is trying to affect in this book overall, and most specifically in chapter 4. Craig Keener, a top-notch scholar and editor of the IVP Bible Backgrounds Commentary, has made this statement with regard to Paul's persuasive devices in this book. He says, although Galatians has apologetic elements, for example, points where Paul seems to defend himself, Paul is not concentrating on the kind of rhetoric that one would use, say, in a court of law. Rather, the argumentation in Galatians is more like deliberative rhetoric, the kind of argumentation ancient speakers and writers used to, and this is what I want you to note, persuade people to change their behavior. That is a tall order. To get people to change their behavior. Now, all the parents in the room, you are, I want you to think back to some of the things that you got your little ones or actively doing to get your little ones to change behaviors that are less than desirable. Go. Threatening, yeah. Threats. No, threats have always worked well for me. I like them. Marbles?
Right.
Bribes?
Consistency.
Say it again.
Consistency.
One more time, nice and loud.
Consistency.
Consistency. I cannot tell you how many young people I have talked to who said, well, mom and dad say one thing, but then we turn around and do something else. I know it doesn't seem like they're paying attention, but guess what? They're paying attention. You know, there's... Oh, they'll push.
If you miss like one time, and I'm more guilty of it than Wes, and if I let it go one time, then the next time they push me harder. And 2-year-olds, man, they
have... Oh, honey, you don't have to tell me about 2-year-olds. Yes. It's what they do. It is how they are constructed, right? We've recently, I got an Artemis story for you. Recently, Artemis has begun responding to requests from her parents and her grandparents by saying, yes, your majesty. And the sad part is, we don't know if she's being sarcastic or not. I personally think that 2 is too young to be sarcastic, but you know what? No. I'm going to teach her to call me Your Grace. Watch. It's going to be fun. And that's one thing with small children. You'll notice you have to do active reinforcements in order to change those kinds of behavior. What about adults?
Good luck.
Pretty much. Yeah. Because we're all grown now. And we're stuck in our ways. And it does, even as young people, I've noticed that young people can get stuck in their ways. It's not just us old fogies. So, I did say us, didn't I? Sorry. But think about it. If you want a grown person to change a behavior, what do you have to do?
Pray.
Pray. Yeah, let's. You got to change their mindset. That's it exactly. You got what?
Friendly debate.
Friendly debate. Friendly debate. Yeah. You've got to find a way. I'm sorry, Lyle.
If you don't demand it, you just suggest.
Suggest? Yeah.
But there's. Demand.
Nobody listens when you demand.
Yes.
You know, because I'm grown. You can't tell me what to do. Right? Right?
Make a suggestion and.
Yeah. You might want to consider this.
Right. Let them ruin their life. Yeah.
There is that too.
No, I think when we have to hit rock bottom.
Sometimes. But you know what? I have.
Ego.
Right. And I have always been a firm believer that only a fool learns all of his lessons the hard way. yeah, okay. I think that if you've got a brain in your head, and if you're just paying attention to the world around you, because even children will tell you this, the little ones watch the older ones get in trouble for that, and they go, okay, I know not to do that. That's all. Children can figure that out. But every once in a while, you're right. Sometimes folks just have to hit the rock bottom because they won't get it any other way. And so here we have Paul. Paul is utilizing the persuasive techniques of his day in order to affect a change of behavior among these people. So let's talk this through a little bit. What behavior is Paul looking to affect and ultimately change? Well, first of all, he's looking to change the behavior of the Judaizers. We've talked about these people. These are the people who have moved into churches, into predominantly Gentile churches. And what they are asserting is these people must become good Jews before they have the right to be Christians. These people are allegedly Christians. But what is their goal in insisting upon this? Well, first of all, they're insisting to preserve Jewish religious culture by alienating Gentile believers from their own native cultures. So their concern is less religious than it is cultural. And therein lies the rub. They're looking to preserve a Jewish identity even among this new sect of Christ followers. Because remember, Christianity in its inception is a Jewish sect. It's part of Judaism. You know, and now all these Gentiles are coming in. And first of all, they got to figure out, okay, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles? So the big issue here is table fellowship. You know, we're all kosher. Mama's making brisket, but we've invited these new converts and they're bringing lobster. What do we do? Well, yes and no. Not if you're a good, observant, kosher Jew. You know? And so herein lies these challenges. And these Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, again, they are just very, very firm about maintaining Jewish identity. And the root of that issue would be circumcision for the males. So again, their issue is less cultural purity than it is cultural identity. So how is Paul going to try to affect a change of mindset among these people? Well, first of all, in chapter 4 of Galatians, he starts out attempting to clarify the role of the Mosaic law. Rather than creating this false dichotomy between law and grace. And herein lies one of the problems that I have seen in the treatment of this book over the years. I've listened to Christians. I've been teaching at Vanguard for many years. And whenever we talk about, because I teach Old Testament, and whenever I teach Old Testament, someone will inevitably raise, well, you know, that's law. This is grace. Stop. Just stop. Because one of my goals in the teaching of the Old Testament is to help you to understand that the Old Testament covenant is a covenant that is based as much in the grace of God as the new. It has to be in order for the New Testament to be effective. Israel did not become God's people by keeping the law. They were God's people because God picked them. Abram, you, come here. You and your descendants. Bless you. The whole earth is going to be blessed through you. Just watch. Yes. I love Genesis. Genesis is one of our favorite books. Hannah, just so you know, we're reading through Genesis in Hebrew reading. We're going to continue through the summer. Yeah, we're in Genesis chapter 3. It's so fun. So fun. Yeah, I'm a bit of a Bible nerd, but it's okay. Yes. So God has established this. And he is carrying it forward. But in an effort to effect a change of the behavior of these Judaizers, Paul has got to draw some comparisons and some contrasting ideas. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Though he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In other words, Jews, do not get it twisted. So what Paul is seeking to do is to clarify the role of the law. The law served, for us Jews, it served as a trustee or a guardian. It kept us safe and on track until such time as the father said, okay, no more children, but heirs. Now you can come into the fullness. This is what Paul is trying to do, and he's specifically addressing these Jewish believers who are wreaking all kinds of havoc in the church. But it's not just the Jewish believers that Paul is trying to affect some change in. He's also trying to affect change in the behavior of Gentile believers, because now they're confused. I love what Pastor Brad brought to us last week, the comparison. You're married, you're happy, or I'm going to back it up a little bit. Your son, your daughter has married. They're happy, all's going well, and then somebody somewhere, for whatever good reason, comes in and decides that they're not legally married because they missed this, 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 and this. How many of you as parents of adult children, or even, doesn't matter how old your kids are, how many of you as parents would just sit back and take that? Let me, by a show of hands, I didn't think so. And this is where Paul is. And so he's got to affect the understanding of these Gentile believers as well, because these people have come in and just confused them. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, formerly when you did not know God, because Gentiles were believed not to know God, and I understand that perception because they did not know the dynamics of living in covenant relationships, something that the Jews always had access to, living under covenant with God. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. In other words, those idols that aren't gods at all. You were enslaved in idolatry. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? In other words, why have you, having heard the gospel of Christ, now prepared to exchange one bondage for another? I've been in church and among church folks for a very long time, and I've watched this dynamic in play. I think I told you a story about a very good friend of mine back in New York. She was a wild child in her youth, was living with a much older boyfriend, you know. They had a kid together, and they were living happily ever after, raising their kid and doing drugs. And then she came to Jesus. And I saw a photo of her the day after she got saved. Her entire countenance was lightened. You could see the physical change in her. And she was so glad to be free and so glad to be delivered and just glad. Glad. And then she got with church folks. Bless our hearts. And because she had a child with a drug addict boyfriend, church folks were insisting in an effort to preserve their church culture. Oh, you got to get married to him. You got a baby. You have to legitimize. You got to do this. They forced her to marry this fool. Forced her. I mean, she was dressed. She was ready to go, and she was ready to just turn and run. I said, honey, you should have turned and run. But under that kind of pressure, she married him. And needless to say, it all blew up. Because he had moved from the drugs that they were used to doing to crack. I don't know what you know about crack. Hopefully, none of you have had any experience with crack. I haven't had any firsthand experience with crack, but this is what I do know about it. Obviously, it's a cheap form of cocaine that you can cook in your kitchen. So it's easily accessible, and it's highly addictive. Because what it does, it gives you this incredible euphoric trip the first time around, and then you spend the rest of your life trying to recreate that experience, and you can't do it. So that is the nature of that addiction. And he got strung out, and she's trying to live safe, and she's trying to live. It was one bondage for another. A different kind of bondage in the name of preserving Christian culture. In the name of application, let's understand something, folks. We don't have the right to do that to people. The last time we were together, I think I said to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs no add-ons. We need no add-ons. It needs no plug-ins. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Now, it's true, people bring their stuff when they come in, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. You are fishers of men. Nobody told you to try to scale a fish before you catch it. We insist that people drop stuff at the door, and we don't have the right to do that. We end up becoming no better than the Judaizers. Beware, that's all I'm saying. Paul reminds the Gentile believers of their former lives and their slavery to idolatry, and he pleads with them not to enter into bondage again. Now he starts to soften his tone a little bit in verse 12 of chapter 4, where he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. In other words, he's not just acting as an authority figure, but he reminds them that he came alongside them. I think it's interesting the verbiage he uses. He's appealing to them based on their past, friendly, loving relationship. He talks about how he came to them with an infirmity, and even though his physical issues were a burden to them, nevertheless, they came alongside him, and they received him. He talks to them about receiving him as an angel or a messenger of God, receiving him as if they were receiving Christ himself. They've had a good relationship. He says in verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that you could have been, sorry, that you could have done, I'm sorry, where am I? 15, thank you. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That is a saying, an idiom in the ancient world. When you're tearing out your, it's like taking a shirt off your back. It's a similar idea. You would have done that for me. That is the love that you, shirts are easier, yes. Yeah. Then plucking out eyes and handing it over, folks. I get it. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Again, a very ancient rhetorical device. It's like, come on. Only a friend would be this kind of honest with you, right? Yes. Again, I love the parent image that he uses here in verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth. Note, he does not use the parent image of the paternal authoritative father figure. Rather, he uses the image of the affectionate, loving, travailing mother. A mother who has subjected herself to pain in order to bring a child into the world. In other words, I love you. I'm not trying to harm you. I know I sound harsh, but be assured, Paul is desperate here to maintain the unity of this body. He will not, however, allow those he loves to persist in the bondage of error, because that's where they're headed. Now, he goes on to do something very interesting. Again, he's coming back around. He deals with a lot of Old Testament imagery for the sake of these Judaizers. And he comes back around and wants to persuade the Gentile believer that you don't need this bondage. He then goes to an analogy of Hagar and Sarah. Now, I remember the very first time many years ago when I read this, I'm like, what is he doing? But watch him. He says very clearly that these things may be taken figuratively. In other words, this is a metaphor that Paul is using. Again, in order to persuade, in order to perfect a change of behavior. Keener notes that Paul's opponents felt that uncircumcised Gentiles were excluded from the covenant. They had nothing to do with the covenant. Paul here argues that it is instead the opponents who are excluded. Why? Because Hagar is a slave woman, and she bears children of the flesh under the covenant of Sinai, children of slavery. Again, there's a dichotomy that he is drawing for the sake of understanding, whereas Sarah is a free woman. Because her children are the children of promise. Remember earlier on where he talks a lot about the promise, how the promise to Abraham precedes and therefore supersedes anything that's going on at Sinai. God promised, through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. The promise serves the world in bringing redemption. Completing his analogy, Keener writes, he cites Genesis 21:10. Hagar's line could not inherit with Sarah's line. Do you remember that scuffle? Yeah, that was fun to watch. Sarah and her bright ideas, honey, let's have a baby. Will you take her? Which was not an inappropriate thing to do. It was very much within the keeping of the culture, no different than you or I adopting, right? Has the baby is legally Sarah's. Hagar has no rights to this child. Until, of course, God intervenes and says, yes, I see Ishmael over there. However, I made you a promise, and the promise is coming through Sarah and the seed you will have with her. Everything, it's not just Isaac, but everything God is effectively looking to do in redemption is coming through Sarah and the child she will bear. And she has this beautiful bouncing baby boy, and she's rejoicing in that. And, you know, there's about, 13 or 14 years between the two boys. And when Isaac is being weaned and they're celebrating him and Ishmael wants to tease and act a fool, she's like, that's it. Abram, get that slave woman and her brat out of my house. Because she cannot inherit with my son. When Abraham goes to God, God says, she's right. Let me deal with Hagar and her son. And there's blessing for Ishmael because he is Abram's seed. But in Ishmael is not the promise. The promise, Paul is saying, takes priority. And the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We got that? That's, I think, pretty self-explanatory. The last thing Paul wants to do is to affect the behavior of all believers, the believers of his day, be they Gentile or Jew, as well as us sitting in this community center this morning. And he summarizes that in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, period. Not even in the name of the preservation of American Christian culture. Don't be bound by that. It is for the sake of freedom. God's will is that you and I be free. Not given over to license. Remember, Israel was not set free from Egypt so they could run around in the desert and act crazy. Let my people go so that what? Remember the so that they can go and worship me. We are now free to live our lives in Christ. Unhindered by the yoke of our past or any yoke that somebody thinks it's a good idea to put on us now. Therefore, this is Paul's moral imperative for the book of Galatians. Go live free in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you have given to us. Freedom in your Son to live a life that honors you. We give ourselves over to be the bondservants of Christ, enslaved to him and yet free. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, for any who do not know you, we know that your Spirit stands prepared today to free all who do not know you, if they will believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us and through us. Continue to have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name.